Welcome to Defenders, the teaching class of Dr. William Lane Craig. Today, the Doctrine of Creation, Part 21. For more resources from Dr. Craig, go to reasonablefaith.org.
We've been talking about angels and their nature. We shared last time that angels are created beings. They're not eternal, but they are part of God's creation, though not part of the physical world. They are multitudinous in their number. They apparently exist in different orders and ranks. They are extremely powerful beings. They are spiritual beings, beings without material bodies, though they can materialize and take on human form. They're capable of assuming human form or material form, and therefore they're not bound by the same physical limitations that we are. They, as it were, can step in and out of this four-dimensional space-time manifold without traversing the distances in between. And they are also possessed of great wisdom. Now, before we look at some of the work of angels according to what the Bible teaches, is there any further question or discussion about the nature of angels?
I just happened to notice when you described the nature of angels, one you did not mention that I always understood to be, and that is that they are have free will, in the sense that when I think that Satan was an angel and chose to reject God with his followers, does that not indicate that they are not puppets? They can be messengers, they can be leaders, but they still have that ability, as man does, the free will nature. Would you agree with that?
Yes, I would, and I'm going to say something more about that when we get to the section on Satan and the demons. So we will look at the subject of so-called fallen angels or demonic beings momentarily. But I think Cindy's right in reminding us that these aren't just robots or puppets. These are persons. These are persons without bodies, and therefore endowed with self-consciousness and, I think, freedom of the will, as we'll see. So that's a good reminder. We're not dealing here with things, but with other persons like ourselves, though persons of a much higher rank and nature than we are. Yes, Amy.
Bill, is it worth mentioning, since there is so much about angels in popular culture, some things that angels are not? For example, they're not, you know, dead people turned into something else.
Right, yes. So many people think that when you die, you go to heaven and become an angel. You remember It's a Wonderful Life with Jimmy Stewart about the angel getting his wings or that sort of thing. Yes, there really is a lot of popular mythology, and that's important to remember. These are not, you do not become an angel when you die and get a harp and wings and live in the clouds. These are these enormously powerful beings that have existed from the moment of the creation of the universe. And they don't even all have wings. I mean, sometimes they appear in the Bible with wings, but other times, as we saw, they could just appear as a normal human being, and you would never suspect that this was an angelic being. So, yes, that I think that is worth saying. James.
Bill, I wanted to follow up on something you mentioned yesterday towards the end. You were talking about Jude verse 9, where you have the dispute between Michael and Satan.
Yes.
I think I see that a little differently than you. I just want to get a clarification on that. You seem to indicate that Satan is more powerful than Michael, but if you look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, you see where Michael is the one who kicks Satan out of heaven along with all of his demons. And another thing too is as far as you don't see Michael like pulling out a sword or anything like that and going after Satan. He just says, "The Lord rebuke you." Well, you have another example of where in Zechariah 3, where, you know, it says the Lord, you know, it's all caps, the Lord. So I guess it means Yahweh.
Yes.
Yahweh says to Satan, "Yahweh rebuke you, Satan. Yahweh, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a man, a burning stick snatched from the fire?" In Jude 9, the word Lord, I guess is Adonai, because it's not
Well, it would be kurios in the Greek.
Okay, but either way, you see that Satan is being resisted in the same way.
Yes.
I don't know which person the Trinity is involved. I don't think it really matters. But my bottom line is I do believe that Michael is actually the equal of Satan, every bit as powerful or even more so. And it's quite obvious that that all Jesus Christ or all – or whichever one of the Trinity, all they have to do is basically speak a word and Satan is just immediately vanquished.
With respect to God himself, the members of the Trinity, obviously, they, when you think that Satan, these angelic beings are contingent beings, God could simply annihilate them by refusing to sustain them in existence. But the question I think you raise is whether or not the passages that you mentioned, Revelation 12:7 and the Zechariah 3 give reason to think that Michael is as powerful as Satan. I'm not sure that's true, James. Let's look at Revelation 12:7. It says, "War arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they were defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down. That ancient serpent called the devil and Satan, he was thrown down to earth and his angels with him." It's not clear to me there that Michael is himself more powerful than Satan. It says that he and his cohorts were able to cast out Satan and his cohorts. But it's not obvious to me, at least, that if they were in a one-on-one contest, that Satan would not be the more powerful of the two. And In the Jude passage, how would you interpret it, James, when it says that they were contending? He says he was contending with the devil, and he did not presume to renounce a reviling judgment on him. That seems to me to suggest a kind of deference on Michael's part. He wouldn't presume to do this, but instead said, "The Lord rebuke you." So that was why I understood it that way. Now, the Zechariah passage is very interesting, too, where you have exactly the same thing, where it says, "The Lord rebuke you." That's in Zechariah 3 and verse 2. That's interesting because it has the angel of the Lord there. And this could even be the passage that Jude is thinking of, I think, where you have... No, because it says he's disputing about the body of Moses, I guess. So, but it's very similar. Where you would have an angel of the Lord rebuking Satan in the name of the Lord, saying, "The Lord rebuke you." So I don't know. It seems to me there is a kind of deferential behavior that Michael shows.
Since Jude, though, is citing an apocryphal work, though, do we know that that actually happened, or is that simply being used as a way to... describe how Satan can be resisted or should be resisted, or that's a whole thing there. I mean, it's a controversial verse.
I give you that. That's a very good point. What James is pointing out here is when you have examples of something in apocryphal literature cited by these New Testament documents, we have to be very careful in thinking that the New Testament document is committing us to the truth or the historicity of these events rather than just using them as illustrations. For example, I might say to you, just as his man Friday was a loyal servant to Robinson Crusoe, so John Herring has loyally served Bryant Wright in preparing for the Southern Baptist Convention. And no one would think that I'm committing myself to the historicity of Robinson Crusoe and his man Friday, right? It's just an illustration. And so in that sense, James, I think you're making a very good point here that we can't just automatically assume that, as you put it, this really happened, that this really is an event just because Jude refers to it. But again, having said that, I mean, look at the context. He says he's talking about these unbelievers, and he says they defile the flesh. They reject authority, and they revile the glorious ones. And then he uses Michael as a contrast to this, to say Michael was deferential, I think, to Satan, didn't reject authority, didn't revile him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." I mean, it does seem to say that in the mind of Jude that Satan has some sort of upper position above Michael here. But I think the points you're raising are good and worth reflecting on. Okay, some other comment. Yes.
I was just wondering in the Jude passage, and my translation renders it a bit differently, but when it's talking about Michael would not presume to bring a judgment on Satan, maybe it's not so much presuming an authority over Satan as bringing judgment is God's area, and he's not presuming to take the part of God and not, instead of presuming to have authority over Satan.
Well, what about the context, though? The context about rejecting authority and reviling the glorious ones and then not being presumptuous. Don't all of those seem to suggest that Michael wasn't being uppity? He wasn't trying to do something that would be inappropriate? All of those things in the context to me seem to me to suggest this kind of deferential behavior. And then look at verse 10 too. He says, these men, though, revile what they do not understand. Whereas Michael, I think, is the contrast. He wouldn't presume to revile Satan on his own. So I guess I'm not persuaded that this isn't an indication that Michael was behaving deferentially toward Satan. I didn't expect this passage to be one of such contention. Go ahead.
I agree with you, but it's not a question of power. It's a question of who's in a position of authority.
Yes.
And that's why Michael will not, just like you honor a president, even if you don't agree with him politically, you honor the office. But an interesting question is, the prince of this world was cast out. Who rules the power of the air now?
Well, now, Satan is called the prince of demons in Scripture, right? So this suggests he is the highest being, the highest authority, and that would also give reason to think that Michael is being deferential here because Satan, as the prince of demons, is the highest of these.
Right, I agree. He had that position. That's why Michael was honoring him. I was asking a new question, something to ponder.
Okay.
And that is, Christ said, now the prince of this world is cast out.
Yeah.
Now, who rules the power of the air now? It's because everybody's complaining about the evil here.
Yeah, but don't you think it's still Satan, that he's been cast down, but as we'll see, he still has power over this world. And
somebody's in that office.
What?
Somebody is in that office.
Yes. Yeah. All right, Dr. Bob.
Bill, there's a passage, 2 Peter 2, 10 and 11, that warns against slandering celestial beings.
Hmm.
Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. In verse 11, yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings, i.e. other angels, in the presence of the Lord. So,
what? Give us that passage again, 2 Peter.
2 Peter 2, 10 and 11. So it may be, and I don't necessarily disagree with you about the difference, It may be that he just, since they were both celestial beings, there may be kind of a code of honor among these celestial beings that it's the Lord's providence to, or the Lord's role to judge them, even evil ones like Satan.
Maybe so. Although you do have these ranks, like archangel compared to an ordinary angel, the prince. And notice again, this passage is very similar to the Jude passage. If you've got it, 2 Peter 2:10 and following. Notice again the people that he's rebuking in verse 10 are those who despise authority.
Right.
They despise authority, and they're not afraid to revile these glorious beings, where angels greater in might and power, that is, than these men, that the angels are greater in power and might than these men, but they don't pronounce these kind of reviling judgments the way these foolish people do. They respect authority even when that authority is evil.
Right, and it may be sort of an unwritten law in heaven that these celestial beings do not slander each other but rely on the Lord to do it, and that might be what he was talking about rather than deference.
Okay, well, that could be, although there is this authority element here that's just inescapable, I think, in these passages, that there is a deference or respect being given to those who are in authority that we shouldn't miss out on, I think. Elizabeth?
I'm disappointed I've been missing this because this is cool. But I just wanted to ask you what you think the very general nature of the soul or the mind of an angel. Can it take a physical form in our – do they exist at all outside the space-time continuum? Do they enter this like kind of causally when – at some certain time at creation, are they disembodied minds like we are? Are they different?
Unembodied minds is the way I would put it. It's not that they're disembodied because they never were originally bodies. Mm-hmm. We, when we die, become disembodied souls for a time until the resurrection at the end of the age. I take it that angels are just like that, except that they're unembodied rather than disembodied. And in the same way that our soul can be conjoined to a human body, so an angelic mind, or if you will, soul, could be conjoined to a body as well. And sometimes they do appear in bodily form. But the body is not natural to them in the way that it is to us. They are naturally unembodied spiritual beings which don't live in this universe, though they can come into it.
So would they, sorry to get technical, but I'm interested, would they inhabit an existing body? Is one created for them? Is it completely physical?
It's not entirely clear. I mean, sometimes in the scripture, I think what you would have would be a mere vision of an angel, where he wouldn't actually be physically present. But other times, it seems pretty clear that the angel is actually physically there, that he could move objects and things. And I remember when studying the resurrection appearances of Jesus, I found that in early rabbinic Judaism, they actually would differentiate between an angelic vision and an angelic appearance on the basis of whether or not, for example, the food that was seen to be consumed by the angel was really gone or not after the experience was over. If it was still there, then it was just a vision. But if the food was gone, if it was eaten, then it was an actual bodily appearance. So I don't know how God would make the bodies for these angels. Obviously, the scripture doesn't speculate on that. Does he create them ex nihilo? Does he assemble material here in the room, atoms of material, and make a physical body? I think we have no idea at all how it's done. But it would be to in some way incorporate or incarnate this essentially spiritual being in a physical form. All right, well, we didn't get to the work of angels today, but that's what we will discuss next. We'll look at the work of angels and then some more at Michael and Gabriel in particular. But I'm glad you're thinking about and interacting with these issues. It's been very interesting.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig. For more, go to reasonablefaith.org.